It's my pleasure to introduce our speaker, Matthew Bolden.
If you will, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. The title of this morning's lesson is From Genesis to Romans to Today, The Denial of Man's Depravity. The story is an old one. The story is an unfortunate one. However, like many unfortunate aspects of history, we find it repeating itself over and over and over again. And we see humanity almost being numb to the reemergence of this unfortunate event. It often takes reality to jump up in front of us and almost smack us before we realize what we have allowed to happen, not only in our own lives, but in our culture as a whole. A couple of stories that I suppose enunciate this well. Muhammad Ali was once riding a plane, and the pilot got on the intercom and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we're about to go through some moderate turbulence. Would you please fasten your seatbelt?" Everyone except Ali fastened their seatbelt. The flight attendant comes next to him and she says, "Sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt?" Ali looks up at her and says, "Ma'am, Superman don't need no seatbelt." She looked at him and said, "Sir, Superman don't need no plane either." Winston Churchill was once confronted by a young corporal. He came up to him very boldly and said, "Mr. Churchill, I will have you know, I'm a self-made man." Mr. Churchill replied, "Young man, you have just relieved God of a very solemn responsibility." We can see sometimes in a humorous way, but unfortunately also in sometimes a rude way, reality jumping out at us and having us to realize what we have truly done and what we have truly allowed to happen. And that is certainly true, especially with today's topic. When we read the gospel, if we read it in an honest and in a sincere way, I firmly believe that it presents itself as a mirror to us. This is made evident in many different scriptures. But it truly presents itself as a mirror. If we want to know who we truly are, reading those words, and it reports back to us the depravity, the disposition of the human heart, and what it truly causes. There are many scriptures, but one that jumps out to me is that of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, in biting words, expresses the depravity of the human heart. When He says things like, "Lust is adultery, even if it never reaches any kind of physical consummation. Hatred is murder, even if blood is never spilled. Materialism is idolatry, even if you never come into the possession of the things which you desire." And the examples are certainly numerous, but regardless of your beliefs, regardless of your disposition in life, you cannot deny Jesus' perfect understanding of the reality of the disposition of the human heart. It was Malcolm Muggeridge, a man who many claim to be the greatest English journalist of the 20th century, who once said, "The depravity of man is the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time is the most intellectually resisted fact." The most verifiable reality, but at the same time is the most resisted fact. We can see that in our world today. I ask you to turn to the book of Romans. If you will, read with me as Paul addresses the church at Rome, the people who were living in a city, in a culture which truly epitomized the term "glory to man in the highest," the city which was not built in a day. Listen as Paul, in biting words, shows the Roman culture at that time who they truly were. If you will please read with me verses 18 through 32. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only those who do the same, but also those who approve of those who practice them. Now, it is easy to read that scripture and almost wince and shudder at the things that these people were doing in the first century. But the problem for us today is what we don't often realize is when we read that scripture. I don't know about you, but I read about myself in there. I dare say you read about yourself in that passage. But this is something that is so easy for us to deny. There are three things, and I suppose the list isn't limited to these three things, but there are three aspects, three principles, which happen over and over again when we see people believing the lie that they are not sinful in their desires and they are not sinful in their heart. Three principles that appear in the passage that we have just read in Romans. Three principles that we can see in the world today. But I would like to root them in the very fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. So if you will, please turn there with me. The first aspect of this, where I believe this all begins, and this is the point that I believe really undergirds the other two and really makes way for these things to enter into the lives of man. And that is believing a lie. If you will, please read with me Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and knowing evil.'" Listen to how seductively this creeps in as Satan says to her, and he undermines, if someone is going to successfully introduce falsehood, you must first do so by undermining the truth. What does Satan say here? What is his first statement to Eve? Did God really say that? Friends, how do you describe human wickedness? How do you define it in its root? It is basing your conduct from the starting point of a lie. You understand what I'm saying? It is basing your conduct and your beliefs from the starting point of a lie. If you're a righteous person, if you're a righteous brother, a righteous sister, it is because you're living by the truth. But if you're an unrighteous man or an unrighteous woman, it is because you're basing your life from the starting point of a lie. The lie that told David that stolen water would be sweet when he saw Bathsheba on that rooftop. The lie that told Cain he could murder his brother and hide the act with impunity and God would not ask him where his brother was. The lie that told Jacob he could pretend to be Esau and steal his birthright and God would not later come to him and ask him who he really was. We understand that mankind's wickedness at its root is basing your conduct from the starting point of a lie. And Paul said concerning those in Rome that they had exchanged the truth of God. They had traded the truth of God for the lie. One of the things that has happened the phenomena that has happened in recent centuries, especially in this country, is that of the Enlightenment. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We, as humanity, gained a great many things from the advances of the Enlightenment. But something happened, something slithered its way out of this expansion of knowledge, the doctrine of humanism, which basically says in its root that the man himself need not look without, because the true root of goodness, the true root of purity is within. You understand what I'm saying? The doctrine of humanism, which is so powerful today, which tells us we would need not to look to God without, because the abundant goodness, the abundant intellect is really within us. We need not consult any other power higher than ourselves. And this has influenced us so heavily. Many of the philosophers and scientists today, if you ask them what their belief system is, they say, I'm a child of the Enlightenment. I'm a child of the Enlightenment. I suppose I'm a humanist. You hear it over and over again. And mankind has paid desperately by believing this lie. The same lie that Satan fed Eve in the garden has repeated itself in history. It was the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who said, because humanism and science and philosophy had done away with God in the 19th century, the 20th century would become the bloodiest century in history. He was right on one of those accounts. By believing that all of goodness comes from within us and there is no inherent evil in man, we have once again believed that great lie that Satan fed Eve, and humanity has paid for it dearly. The 20th century became the bloodiest and most violent century, more so than the previous 19 put together. Now, the second tenet of this, I believe, first we looked at believing the lie, and secondly, it comes in our loss of identity. Our loss of identity. An interesting story I once heard, which I suppose in a way enunciates this. There were two brothers. They were evil men. They were really debauched in their lifestyles. However, one day one of the brothers suddenly dies, and the other brother, in a saddened frenzy, runs to the nearest preacher that he knew. And he says, "Sir, would you please preach the funeral of my brother? I don't know anyone else to go to. Would you please preach the funeral of my brother?" And the preacher is a little bit hesitant. He says, "I know you guys, you did all this stuff." He says, "No, I understand. But if you would, I'll pay you whatever you want. Please preach the funeral of my brother. And if you will, somehow work it into the eulogy and say that my brother was a saint. I don't care how you do it. I don't care how you work it in. But if you will, please say somehow that my brother was a saint." The preacher paused for a moment. He says, "All right, I can do that." So the day of the funeral comes, and the preacher stands up and he begins to wax eloquent. And he begins the eulogy. And towards the end of the eulogy, he begins saying, "The man you see lying here in this coffin is a true rotter to the bone. He did every debauched and every sinful thing under the sun that you can think of. But when compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now, it's so easy to laugh at that story because we understand the humorous reality that is in that. Now, you're still there in Genesis. I want you to read, please, verses 5 through verse 9 with me. Here Satan says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" In a very interesting, yet in a very profound way, when we find ourselves believing this lie, what we also see taking place in ourselves is this loss of identity. We don't really know who we are anymore. When I want us to look at this, Satan says, what does he tempt her with? He says, if you will eat of this, he says, what God has said, first of all, is a lie. He says, if you will eat of this fruit, you will yourself will become like God, knowing good and knowing evil. What is he saying there? He says, if you will eat of this fruit, you will become like God yourself. You will have the prerogative to define what is reality. You in yourself will have the prerogative to define what is good and what is evil. You see where it's going. You see how this builds itself a web. He says, you will become like God yourself. You will become a God yourself. You will be the one who will have the prerogative to define what is actually good and what is actually evil. But it is in the midst of this that not only have we lost reality, we have lost sight of who we truly are. I want us to understand this, and this is so elementary, but it's so important for us to understand this and understand the implications, friends. There is nothing as beautiful as the good. We understand that. There is nothing as beautiful, as perfect, and as pure as the good. There is nothing more repulsive and horrible as the evil. We understand that. That's reality. We know that as Christians in the 21st century. But because of our love for ourselves, because of our love for imagination, in today's society we have now reversed the roles of good and evil. In today's society, nothing is more repulsive, nothing is more boring than the good, nothing is more attractive and exciting and admirable as the evil. Look at the world around us. There was a man, in the midst of this severance, in this confusion, we have lost sight of something much more valuable. There is a man by the name of Hobart Mauer, one of the biggest names in psychology in the latter half of the 19th century. He was once the president of the American Psychological Association, once taught at Yale and Harvard and many other institutions. A man widely revered to be one of the most knowledgeable men in the field of psychology. And he once wrote an article entitled, "Whatever Became of Sin?" And he says this, "By denying the reality of sin, we have in effect lost our way as human beings, and we now find ourselves groping in the dark for a definition of the meaning of life. For several decades, we psychologists looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and have acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length, we have discovered that to be free in this sense, that is, to have the excuse of being sick rather than sinful, is to court the danger of also becoming lost. And becoming amoral, ethically neutral and free, we have cut the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics themselves, we find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? What does living really mean?" You hear what he's saying? And an incredible quotation, he says, yes, it's easy to get rid of the reality of sin. It's easy to get rid of the concept that there is objective wrong and that there is objective right. It's easy to make ourselves free of this, but we realize that in making ourselves free of accountability and making ourselves no longer subject to a moral law, not only have we given that in it of itself up, we have given up our own identity. We have given up the answers to the greatest questions of life. Answers like, what is my deepest destiny? Who am I? What does living really mean? Look at the world around us. Look at what people are doing to themselves, trying to find some kind of purpose in this life, trying to find some kind of meaning in this life. People are chasing after so many different things. We are changing our outward appearance. We're changing our influences. We're changing our company. We're changing our likes and our dislikes. We're changing our emotional status. We're changing our words. And understand, I know this is treading on delicate ground. We're even changing our sexual orientation. We're even changing the gender with which we were born. Why? Why are we doing this to ourselves? We are constantly destroying ourselves as a group of people because we are constantly looking for who we really are, because at first we believed a lie, and since we believed a lie, we've given up the reality of right and wrong, and since we've given up that reality, we don't even really know who we are anymore. You see the damage that this has done in believing this lie. Because we have given up our purpose of serving God, and we have also given up our own identity and our purpose in life. Because of our love for the imagination and our abandonment of our reason, because of our abandonment of sense and our love for our own sensuality, we have reversed the images of good and evil, and that is why mankind is nothing more than a stranger to himself today. Now, the third tenet that I want to look at very briefly, and it is brought about by the first two. We looked at believing the lie. We looked at our loss of identity. And thirdly, it is the homogenizing, the coming together of language. Now this I want us to understand because I find this to be very important, and because of the media today, I find this to be a very influential thing in the lives of especially young people. Now we understand that language is a very powerful thing. When a person speaks, if you want to know what that person believes to be reality, if you want to know what that person believes to be good and to be evil, to be the locus of accountability in their life, just listen to their words. Just listen to their words. And we read in John chapter 1 at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Not a word. In the beginning was the Word. Because we can see in Genesis that when God opened His mouth, it was the very power of His own spoken Word that brought the world into existence. By His own spoken Word, He brought rise to the earth, to the heavens, to the waters, and all the living things that we see on this earth. We can see then the power that is in merely the very spoken Word of God. And then when He sees Adam and Eve living in perfect communion with one another and also living in perfect communion and worshiping their God, He speaks, "It is very good." He defines reality. He defines what is truly good and what is truly evil. He says, "It is very good." But now, something very startling takes place. If you will, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Here we see the Tower of Babel being built. And with regard to language, I believe something very significant takes place here. And I think that it has a very powerful application to what we see taking place in the world today. You're in Genesis chapter 11. If you will, please read with me the first 9 verses. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down and see the city that the tower which had the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Now this is a very enigmatic and mysterious section of Scripture. We see the people building this tower. They say, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." They say, "Let's build this tower into the heavens." And it says that they were there, all speaking with the same language. Now, what they are doing here, and I think this is very important, they say, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." They are all speaking the same language. We looked at a moment ago, the power that is in a person's spoken language. They say they are all speaking with the same language. "Come, let us make a name for themselves." What are they saying that they can do? The same thing that Adam and Eve believed that they could do in the Garden of Eden. They're saying, "Come, let us redefine reality. You understand what I'm saying? Come, let us redefine what is good and what is evil. Let's take the truth and make it to be a lie. Let's take a lie to make it and make it to be the truth. Let's call good evil. Let's call evil good. Let's completely redefine reality. And God reminds them of who He truly is and where He truly sits and His authority, because He says, let's go down and confuse their languages, because if He hadn't of the truth, would have been completely extinguished in the heart of man. But look at the world today. Look at the way people are connecting with one another. And I understand that through the... And please, let's not confuse ourselves about this. I understand that through the media, we have access to a great number of things that can do many great things, connecting people who otherwise would not be able to be connected. So I understand that things like that have good aspects about them. But what do we see taking place in our media today? What do we see taking place in that internet screen? What do we see taking place in the televisions and on the radio stations? As a people, we are once again speaking the same language, and you know just as well as I do, it's not the language that God would have us to be speaking. Isaiah chapter 5 at verse 20 says, "Woe unto those who call evil good and who call good evil, who exchange the truth for the lie, who exchange the lie to be the truth." And then, of course, Jesus, speaking of the sacred institution of marriage in Matthew chapter 19, says, "What God has joined together, what God has made to be real, let no man put asunder." We see then, but we are now trying to once again speak the same language. We are trying to once again distort the reality of good and evil. We are trying once again to make a lie to be the truth. We see that language is once again becoming the same. But look at what we're doing with language. Look at what we're doing with words. And I understand, once again, I'm treading on very delicate soil here. So please help. Let me say this as an observer and not someone who may be seen as overly judgmental. But look at the words today which we are now remolding to mean a completely different thing than they once meant. Think about it. What do you do with words like pro-choice? What do you do about these words that are now taking a completely different meaning than they were meant to take? Words like passion, love, acceptance, the very concepts of right and wrong, the words holy and the word justice. Words that once meant something that was real, once adhered to reality, but now they're completely taking a new meaning in our language today. And through the media, we are now connecting everyone in the globe, and we are all speaking the same language, and it's certainly not God's language. You see what's happening in the world today, and you see how seductively the lies creep in. You see how easily mankind believes them, believes that He has the prerogative to define what is good and what is evil. But God reminds us of His authority when He says, let's go down there and confuse their languages. And I can see in the near future when God could possibly say this again, but I don't know whether or not His patience will allow it to be done in the same way. Today, through the media, we are truly rebuilding the Tower of Babel. Malcolm Muggeridge, a man who I quoted a few moments ago, has said many believe him to be the greatest journalist of the 20th century. He was a media man himself. Early in his life, he lived a very hedonistic, a very debauched and sensual and sinful lifestyle. However, later in his life, he came to cultivate a belief in Christ. And as he looks back upon his own dealings with the media, look at what he says and how he flips the media and what we believe it means today. He says this in his autobiography, "Yet even so, truth is very beautiful." Now let's pause there. "Yet even so, truth is very beautiful." What if our journalists, our media men and women, lived by that same precept? Truth is very beautiful. "More so I consider than justice today's pursuit, which easily puts on a false face. In the nearly 7 decades I have lived through, the world has overflowed with bloodshed and explosions whose dust has never had time to settle before others have erupted. All in purportedly just causes, the lies on behalf of which our wars have been fought and our peace treaties concluded. The lies of revolution and counter-revolution. The lies of advertising, of news, of salesmanship, of politics. the lies of the priest in his pulpit, the professor at his podium, the journalist at his typewriter, the lie that stuck like a fishbone in the throat of the microphone, the handheld lies of the prowling cameraman. The same laughter, the laughter, he says, that echoed through every place of authority, he says, it echoes in every council chamber and cabinet room, whether two or more are gathered together to exercise authority. It is truth that has died and not God. We think we've eradicated the reality of God, but in reality, it's the truth that has died, but not God. We are still, regardless of the lies we believe, we are still operating under sovereign. We are still merely human. But because we are once again speaking the same language, we are once again believing the lies that Adam and Eve believed and the people there in the Valley of Shinar believe. Now, when we look at this topic, when we look at these things, we must look at the world around us and be watchful to not let these same things creep into our own lives today, to not allow ourselves to once again believe the same lies that these people we read about believe. Once again, the three principles that happen when we deny the reality of who we truly are and who God truly is and what He provides. First, believing the lie, the loss of identity, and the coming together of our languages. Three things which we thought were good but truly brought about devastating effects on humanity. We must understand when that lie approaches, when it comes to us in whatever seductive manner, when Satan speaks in our ear, did God really say that? Think about how our young people, our children, are hearing those words on a daily basis in their schools and in the things they listen to and watch today. We hear, as I said earlier, in order to successfully introduce falsehood, you must first undermine the truth. And Satan creeps in and speaks those words, did God really say that? And in all this despair, and all this that seems to be hopelessness, I believe the Apostle Paul comforts the Christians and strengthens their vigor when he speaks those words in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. What a comforting passage that is for you and for me as Christians in the 21st century, trying to live by the truth, trying to not allow lies to enter into our lives. And when we hear those seductive words, we hear those words also of the Apostle Paul, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Because humanity has tried over and over again to undermine what is truth. Humanity has over and over again denied what they truly see in that mirror, which is Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul himself. He said he was the one who had access to all the privileges of education and power and authority. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew among Hebrews, a Pharisee among Pharisees. He had the heritage of a Jew and the citizenship of a Roman. He encapsulated in himself all the things that we as human beings seek after, knowledge and power and glory. But when he looked in that mirror, which is Christ, when he saw that piercing image staring back at him, he says, of sinners, I am chief. Of sinners, I am chief. That is a mirror that we must not abandon in our lives today. And it is a reality that we must not undermine in our everyday life. So now I ask you this morning, how are you living your life? Is everything you are doing because you believe the truth? That you are living by what is real? Or are you doing the things and are you believing the things that you do because you've at the beginning believed a lie? We are now about to extend the invitation as it is a tradition of the Lord's Church. If you have never come into that communion, that perfect relationship with your Heavenly Father made available to you in the blood of Christ, coming in contact with that blood in the watery grave of baptism and coming up as a new creation, we encourage you, if you have not yet done so, to do so. However, if you have, and you have let the lies and the seductive powers of this world to once again enter into your life, and you have fallen into apostasy, and you have once again strayed away from the truth, we encourage you to come back, to have a heart that is sensitive enough and humble and honest enough to admit that you are wrong, as Paul did to admit that he was the chief of sinners, despite all the things that people would have rather him said. We encourage you, whatever is lacking in your spiritual life this morning, whatever is lacking in your relationship with God, we encourage you to make it right, and we encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity. There are men here ready and willing to minister to you with whatever your needs are. We encourage you to come.